Steve, you couldn't have done a better job had we gotten together and planned that. Actually, if we had gotten together and planned it, it would have been worse. So I think you did a great job introducing the lesson today. Because we are talking about living an open and a righteous life, looking at our good lives. As we said before, it's based on that upward relationship that we were talking about for a long time, for the last quarter, our relationship with God. And then Steve brought it in how we help each other live these good lives that we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2. But if you'll notice, it continues that upward relationship as we look at ourselves and say, how am I doing here? And then we share that with each other. Let's get right into that passage. Look at it once again, where it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And one of the things that Steve said is that you could just kind of read that and just say, well, that's it. All right? It's really simple. And the scripture is that way, where you can read a passage like that and just say, well, okay, I need to live a good life. And why go into any kind of depth on it? Well, that's because that's what we're here for, to go into a little more depth and look at it and examine it and talk about it. And so that's, in some ways, I've been critiqued, I would say, saying, you know, well, you sometimes you go into it in too much of depth, and maybe so, but you know, you don't have to know the Greek, you don't have to know the Hebrew, you don't have to know the history, you don't have to know a lot of things to follow the scriptures. Just read it and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Let's be dismissed and go home. Or we can look at it a little deeper and try to make some applications to our lives, and that's what we're trying to do here. And so I'm going to dissect this. I said all that, and thank you, Steve, for setting me up for that. But I say that because we're going to dissect this a word at a time very quickly. Live such good lives. Many times as we look at that word live, it means to walk as you walk through life, as you walk around. It's a different word. It's a totally different word. This word means to hold or to have. Have such good lives. Hold on to such good lives. And the idea could be like a group of soldiers holding the line. They're being pushed by the enemy. They're being encroached on, and the sergeant, the captain says, hold the line. That's what he's talking about here. We're being pressed upon by the world, and we're told now to hold the line here when it comes to living this life. Live such good lives, and this is a beautiful word. There's an emphasis on beautiful, handsome, excellent, surpassing, precious, commendable, admirable. It's inherently excellent. It's intrinsically good. It means doing something that supplies a superior or a special benefit to someone. And living such a beautiful life, he says, that it is appealing to others. This word, it describes when you're on a sailboat and a fair wind comes, a good wind comes, or you go into a harbor and it's a fair haven. It's a beautiful place to be. And so that's what this word talks about. Just it gives you the feeling of beauty and something that's just lovely. Live such good lives. And this is a really neat word. It literally means from down to up, turn. And so the idea is this outward change of behavior that people see is based on an inward change that has taken place in your life. Something has happened to you inwardly down there, and so as it comes up into your visible life, turn, change, make those changes, that it's the same on the inside as it is on the outside. So how you think, your worldview, something has changed you inwardly, which is Christ, and since he's changed you inwardly, now let that be displayed to the world. Among the pagans, those who aren't Christian, anyone out in the world who's not a Christian. And he says, though they accuse you, though they put you down, though they speak down in a hostile or a malicious way, although they spread gossips and lies and slander, they spread rumors about you, even though they do that, they accuse you of doing wrong, which means not just doing bad stuff, but it's a strong word that means evil. That means you deserve punishment. You deserve to go to prison. You've done some harm. You've done some injury to other. Although they accuse you of being that type of person, they will see. They will be eyewitnesses. They will observe. They will watch intensely. And this is in a present tense, which means they continually see how you live. Not just one time, but it's a continual way of life that they see. Your good deeds, which is the same word, it's that beautiful word, precious, commendable word that we saw before. And they will glorify God. They will then say, give the proper opinion of who God is. We have all sorts of ideas about God, but when they see your good life, they give God the proper attention on that day of visitation. Day of visitation could be any time God enters a person's life for blessing or judgment. It could be the final judgment, could be referring to that, but it could be events in people's lives that bring you to an awareness of God, whether it's a blessing or a punishment that brings people to God's awareness. I paraphrased it this way. Hold the line when it comes to your conduct out in the day-to-day battlefield of the world. You should be of such excellent character that though people place you in the category of evil, their eyes will witness admirable and surpassing goodness in your beautiful conduct. Then, when push comes to shove, and their lives fall apart, or when their eyes are open to God's blessings, they will have no choice but to glorify Him by what you say and what you do. So this morning we're going to look at four ways to live beautifully. This is how we can live beautifully, and there's many, many more, but we're going to look at four, and they're in your bulletin also in your handout that you can think about during this week. The first way to live beautifully, this good life that we're talking about, is to live holy, righteous, have holy and righteous living and accountability. Often when Christians think of holy, righteous living, it's just like Steve's illustration, which is a really good illustration of the scale, that I'm going to really try hard. I'm going to really try and do a whole lot of good things because that scale, I have a whole lot of bad things going on there. So I'm gonna try and do better. I'm going to try and do more. And then, as we all know, we fail. When it comes to that kind of accountability, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of guilt. It goes something like this. You know, I tried really hard, but I sinned. Therefore, the only hope I have is just that God will have mercy on me even though I keep making mistakes, even though I keep sinning. And I want you to know, living on that balance scale that Steve pointed out is a horrible way to live. If that's your Christian walk, thinking in this balance scale, then I'm trying to put more good on one side than the bad that I'm putting on the other side, you're going to be filled with frustration. You're going to be filled with doubt. You're going to live your life in a hypocritical way. You're going to depend more and more on yourself to improve. I've got to do better. Otherwise, I'm on the hell side instead of the heaven side. And further, it's not attractive to outsiders. I mean, just think of you living that life. Here's your message of grace. Here's my message of grace. Do you struggle with fear? Do you struggle with doubt? Do you struggle with guilt? Then become a Christian and join us as we struggle with fear, as we struggle with doubt, as we struggle with guilt. And like I've said before, I've got a little kayak. I'd rather be doing that on a kayak on the river today than in a building with everyone else. I mean, if that's my Christian life, then why don't I just enjoy it out there on the river? It's not a way to live. One of the passages you have is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, it should be, body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, the danger of taking a passage like this and pulling it out of context is to emphasize the wrong thing. This is a great verse to be tempted to preach. You know something? You all need to work harder at purifying yourself. You're a bunch of impure people. You need to work harder at it. Or look, examine yourself here and see what contaminates body and spirit and get rid of it. And that would be placing a wrong emphasis. It would be taking away, robbing ourselves of a beautiful motivation that's given to us right here in this passage. And then it will rob us from the power of doing this, of making these changes in our lives. What's the key here? Some of you are smart enough to know, and some of you have been with me long enough to know. It's the first word. Therefore. He's saying, based on what I've said, therefore, since we have these promises, do these things. And so if we don't start here with the promises, we're going to miss our motivation. The change that we are to make, the purifying, the perfecting in holiness, is not based in our desire to do it. It's not based in guilt. It's not based in fear. It's not based in any of those negative emotions, but it's based in seven precious promises that were given. These promises, surprise, surprise, are God-centered. They cause us to live God-focused lives. They cause us to live God-empowered lives, as we should. And it says here, since we have these, and this means since we continually hold, it's that word hold again, hold on to these promises. It's not just that we do it every now and then, but since we continually hang on to these promises, we're looking at it, then we'll live this way. Based on these promises, because we focus on them, we then make the changes in our lives. We then purify ourselves. We get rid of the sins, not so that we can change our behavior and live a better life, the put on and the put off, but it's centered in these promises. And we don't have time to go into them in depth, so we're just going to touch on them very quickly. Seven of them here in verses 16 through 18. He says, I will live with them. God is talking. I will live with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will receive you. This is the only place this word is used in the Bible. It means I will welcome you in a personal, heartfelt way. That's God speaking. I will take you into my embrace. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. And when we hang on to those holy promises, the righteous living that we're called to live is based on such a close, intimate, personal relationship with God that we only sin, as I pointed this out in 1 John studies, we will only sin when we stop gazing at the wonderful way God deals with us. You sin when you take your eyes off God. I sin when I take my eyes off God. If you truly believe that he is walking with you and holds you and he's your father and he's actually with you, you won't sin. Just like if you're right in the middle of doing something and your mama walks in, you stop. You don't want to do that in front of your mama. And in the same way, we stop sinning when we suddenly realize the reality that there's God with us and he walks with us. And as I said, we just don't have time to go into detail here. But this has been the center of my preaching since I began here in 2006. The center that Christ, God is our center. And it goes on. We speak the truth in love. Second way to live a beautiful life. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body who is the head, that is Christ. Beautiful living is expressed with beautiful words. And this point, the point of this passage, as you go into this, again, looking at it right there, we can make some mistakes. But if you look at the whole passage, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4, he's not telling you how to speak truth. He's telling you how to mature in Christ. All right? And there's a difference here. He's saying, this is how you mature in Christ. And again, the scripture is Christ-focused in how we live and not me-focused in how I speak. this is how we normally take the passage. We take it and we say, well, this is how I'm supposed to speak, and we become me-focused in my speech instead of Christ-focused in my life. I am concerned about how I speak, but it is based in who I am and not on what I'm trying to do. It's not based in me speaking truth, but in me maturing in Christ, and then I will truth speak. As I mature in Christ, I will speak the truth. So the question is, who am I? Who am I? I am a part of the body of Christ. Look at this whole passage. I am growing and maturing to be more like Him. Because of that, then I speak the truth in love. And it's not speak the truth in love. It's literally truthing in love. It's a verb. He says, truthing in love, which means that it's an action. This truthing is an action. It's not only what I'm saying. It includes what I'm saying, but it's how I live. This is the way I live. I truthing by truthing in love. It's a hard way to say it. We can't say it in English. I live in the realm of truth, based in the one who is called the truth. My life and my speech is Christ-directed. It's Christ-focused. And so my goal is not to see how blunt I can be and say, well, I spoke the truth in love. All right, that's how a lot of times we take this passage. We just say, well, the Bible says speak the truth in love, so I spoke the truth in love, and I was blunt about it. But it's your truth speaking. If it's not matched with your love living, then you're mismatched. That's what the point of this passage is. Your truth speaking has to be matched with love living, and then you speak the truth in love. The goal is to Christ speak, to have words and actions that display the life of Christ in a fallen world. When I speak the truth in love, people should see what Peter called is good, something admirable, good, commendable, beautiful. When I'm truthing in love, they're seeing a beautiful life. And it should attract people to Christ and not repel them from Christ. That's where we get in trouble sometimes. Our speech repels people instead of attracts people. And that's why we need to deal with hypocrisy. Yeah, that's a great struggle for most Christians. I see and talk with a lot of Christians who really struggle with this. I want my life to match up with what I profess as a Christian. And we see the beauty of the Lord. We see the maturity that we're striving for. And then we compare it with our daily living and we feel like hypocrites. And then we add that to this constant pressure from the world, this constant barrage of accusations from the world that say, I don't want to be a part of that group because of all the hypocrites there. I don't want to be a part of a church because the church is full of hypocrites. And we can come back with cute other sayings back to them. But here's the problem. They live in a world full of hypocrites. Being a hypocrite is in the church and is outside the church. Everyone lives a hypocritical life to some degree. But we have this, we're sensitive to our inconsistencies. We feel like hypocrites. And so we struggle with this. I want to deal with this in my life. What is hypocrisy? We see it in this passage in Matthew 23 where it says, you're like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said to the Pharisees. On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You're different on the outside than you are on the inside. And this word was used as an actor, for an actor. Do you know all those actors you love? That's not really them. You realize that? They get on the screen and they have this big face up there and they're really cool and everything, but in real life they're not. All right? In real life they're jerks. Some of them, I don't know them. I'm just saying they're different, whatever. They might be really, really nice. I don't know. I don't know what they're like. I just know what they're like on the screen. And sometimes on the screen they're nice, and sometimes they're cool, and sometimes they're mean, and sometimes whatever. They're play acting. And that's what this word means, play acting, being an actor. So how do you not live a hypocritical life? Surprise. I'm going to repeat it over and over. Who are you on the inside? It centers back to Christ. Who are you? The Bible tells you if you're a Christian, It says, when Christ, who is your life, and we can go through so many other passages, all through who are you on the inside. When you become a Christian, you're purified on the inside. You have God's Spirit on the inside. You are holy. You are being sanctified. And the point is this, the inside of you is clean if you're a Christian. You've been cleansed by Christ's blood. That's the whole purpose of this bread and wine that we just took, to remind us of that purity that we have by Christ. And so he says, now live that way, because that's who you are. Listen carefully. It hit me this week as I was looking at this passage. For the Christian, when you are either living in sin, in a continual sin, or you sin, that's when you live the life of the hypocrite. That's not you. We have it all around the other way. We think our sin is us, and so we're being hypocritical because we're claiming to be Christians. But the point is this, you are cleansed, and so when you sin, you're being a hypocrite. Y'all look like you don't get it. But because we never preach this. We never see it. If you're a Christian, your sins have been washed away. You're pure as Christ. God sees you as his beloved son. That's who you are. And so when you sin, you're not being what you are. You're being a hypocrite. Got it? Isn't that marvelous? And it's not so much that I'm trying really, really hard to be this person. No, you are that person. So don't do the sin, because that's not who you are. You're being the play actor then. You're being the hypocrite when you sin. It's not the other way around. The inside is clean, so let the outside match the inside. That's who you are in Christ. It's just totally different than what it was when you were not a Christian. When you're not a Christian, you're a bad person. You're trying really, really hard to be good, and you're a hypocrite then. But as a Christian, you're cleansed. And so when you sin, that's when you're being the hypocrite. And so we get into humble confession and restoration. 1 John, oh my goodness, how many lessons did I spend on these two verses? Verses 8 and 9, let me just read them. I think I spent four lessons. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Humble confession and restoration. What this takes is requires an honest evaluation of ourselves and of Christ. Because confession has to do with a standard. And the standard is Christ. What am I confessing? I'm confessing Christ. This is the ultimate speaking the truth in love. Confession is acknowledgement. That's what the word means. It's saying, I'm saying the same thing that Christ says about me. I'm saying whatever he says about me and what I do, I acknowledge it and I agree with him and I say, that's true. Whatever you say, Jesus, that's true. That's what confession is. A Christian's continued confession is that we are less than what we should be. Yes, I'm less than what I should be. But I'm far greater than what I once was. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I didn't have him before. I'm maturing and growing in Christ, so I'm far greater than I used to be. And I'm on a journey toward maturity. That's confession. Confession that, yes, no, I'm not what I want to be or should be, but I'm growing in that way because I have God's power in me. And I confess that because that's what God tells me. That's what Jesus tells me. And so our life is a continued acknowledgement of sin. It's a continued acknowledgement of our source of forgiveness. So we live a continual life of repentance every day. I'm a person who likes the context. In the verses 6 through 10, and I explained this when we were in this passage before, there's three suppositional statements. And they're there to say something ridiculous, stating a ridiculous premise to prove a point. And I'm not going to go into detail, but basically what he's saying is this. In verse 6, he says, we cannot claim fellowship with God and live a life hiding from our sins. No, let it out. Yes. I can't hide my sin from God, so I let people know. We cannot claim that we don't even struggle with sin. He says, stop claiming that you don't struggle with sin. You struggle with sin. Don't pretend that you don't. If you pretend that you don't, then you're calling God a liar. Stop doing that. Verse 8. And then he says, you can't even claim, verse 10, that you have not committed a sin. You do commit a sin. You do sin at times. And you, again, if you say, no, I don't do that. It's not me. Then you make him out to be a liar. He says, isn't that ridiculous? Why would a Christian claim that he doesn't sin? Of course I sin. And that's why I need Jesus. And that's why I have him. How can I say I never struggle with sin? Of course I struggle with sin. And I'm not going to hide that. Because my only source of forgiveness is the one who I come to and say, yes, I struggle with sin. Again, our lives of continued humble confession produce a continued life of living in a right relationship with God. Talking to one young man the other day, and we were talking about, he said, man, I had to eat a big piece of humble pie. And I said, man, I eat it every day. Here's what you got to learn. You got to learn, eat your humble pie every day, and then you don't have to have such a big piece when it all comes. You just need to continue. Yes, I sin. That's why I praise God for his grace. There's a young man, his birthday today. He was converted here at the campus ministry several years ago. He's in jail right now. I don't think he's celebrating his birthday very well. He got an argument with his girlfriend. She drove away. He went to another person, shot and killed her as he stole her car to chase after his girlfriend. One of our Christian brothers. And you look at that, his trial's going to come up whenever. He's been there 3 years now. I suspect he'll live the rest of his life in jail. I don't know. We'll see what the court says. But I think of his life, a Christian who had every opportunity. Why is he where he is right now? Was it because he murdered someone? Legally, but that's not his main problem. That wasn't his main problem. Was it because he was arguing with his girlfriend? Is that why he's in jail now? That's part of it, but that's not the main reason. Was it because he didn't listen to advice? I know he got godly advice from people, didn't take their advice. Is that why he's where he is now? He should have taken advice, sure. But that's not the real, that's not the basic, the fundamental reason why he's in jail right now, why he took the life of someone. The fundamental reason he's there is because he was not living a Christ-focused life. If he had done that, all those, the arguments, the fights, the desires, the passions of the world, all the things that drove him to that horrible moment where today he's in celebrating his birthday in jail. None of that would have happened if he'd been living a Christ-focused life. What motivates you to live a good life? Fear of punishment? I want to be good so I don't receive God's punishment. And as a side, people be impressed that I'm living such a good life. Future reward of heaven, if I'm really good, then I get to go to heaven. And as a side, people can see how good I am, change their lives, and go to heaven with me. No, the scripture gives us our primary motivation. Living a life that is centered in Christ, produces a life that is open and righteous in practice. I've said it over and over, Christ-centered, Christ-focused. What does that mean in a practical way? Let me give you one practical way, and then we'll read a song and we'll be done. When you read your Bible, do you read it to fulfill a self-imposed requirement? Well, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year, so I'm going to read the whole thing. Do you study it for others? A lot of us, you know, we study the Bible to present lessons to other people, and so we focus on others and as we're studying the Bible. Let me tell you the only reason, only way to study the Bible, and this is how I do it. When I prepare lessons, this is the way I do it. I read and study the Bible, and I first of all practically say, what does it say to me? What is this verse saying to me right now? And when I figure that out, then I can share it with other people. When you read your Bible, are you applying it to your marriage? Are you applying it to the sins that are in your life? Are you applying those passages to your relationships with other people? Are you personally applying those things to your life? Or are you just reading it to read it? When you personally apply those passages to your life, that's living a Christ-centered life. All these things that we struggle with is Christ-centered. If we're Christ-centered, we're going to deal with all our problems. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful. That's that beautiful word again. Beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Let us stand, sing this song. If you need to come to the elders and speak to them, do so as we sing the song.